Okay, we are on page 23, and tonight we'll begin dealing with the doctrine of election. And here, the title of this one is Unconditional Election, because again, the five points of doctrine that we're following do make out the acronym that spells the flower tulip. So last couple of weeks we dealt with the T, which was total depravity, that deals with man's complete inability and what it is that the sin of Adam has done to all of his race, and how we have been plunged into sin so that man is unable to do anything for his own salvation. He cannot repent, he cannot believe, he cannot obey God, he cannot even lift his little finger in service to God, but everything that he does is stained and tainted with sin. Tonight we'll begin dealing with unconditional election. And again, the you there makes out the you and the tulip, and unconditional, meaning that the election of God, that God is the one who chooses who will have salvation, right? We saw that last time. If man is unable to do anything, if he's dead in his trespasses and sins, and this is what is true of all people from Adam until the end of the world, right? We know that that's true because we read multiple passages that clearly teach that man is unable to do anything for his salvation. He cannot even believe, he cannot repent, he can't do anything for his salvation. But we also know that there are going to be many people who will be saved. That one day, as we see in the book of Revelation, that there gathered around the throne will be people from every tribe, tongue, language, a multitude so great that you cannot even number it, as many as the stars of the sky or the sand on the seashore. So you have all these people who are going to be saved. So then the question is, how did this come about? If they're dead in their trespasses and sins, then how did they believe? How did they repent? How did they become righteous people and are allowed admittance into the kingdom of heaven, right? And this is where you get to the issue of election, right? Election. We also know that not everyone is elect. Not everyone's going to be saved. So no one can do anything for their own salvation. Not everyone is going to be saved, but some will be saved. So then how is it that those who are saved, what is it that brought this about? What is it that brought it about? And this is what unconditional election teaches. It shows us that the basis of any man's salvation, right, what its foundation is built upon is the purpose of God, the will of God, or the election of God. That God is the one who chooses the man, and then because of God's choice of this man, then God does the work of salvation in him. He regenerates him by the Holy Spirit, which then produces faith and repentance in the man, which are the conditions that God lays out for salvation. But that the Holy Spirit does not do this for everyone. He only does it for those who have been chosen by God or elected by God to receive this grace. And the basis of this election is not anything that God foresees in any man, but it is based solely upon the will of God. So God did not choose you over someone else because you are more spiritual, you are better looking, you are smarter, you're more moral. There's nothing in any person that causes God to choose them over and above another, right? The basis of God's choice is God's own will. And this is why it's called unconditional. It's not conditioned on anything that God sees in man. It's nothing that man does that brings it about. It all comes from God, and then we receive salvation as a gift from God. Now, a lot of people don't like this doctrine. A lot of people would find offense with what we're going to teach concerning it. Some people would even go so far as to say it's blasphemy, that this doctrine makes God into a monster, into a devil, that it's demonic. I've heard people say all sorts of things about this doctrine and what we're going to teach tonight. So many people do not like the doctrine of election, right? They don't like what it says about God, because in their mind, it is unfitting for God to choose one and not choose the other, right? If God has the ability to save everyone, then why doesn't God save everyone? This is what they will say. So then they want to make the salvation not based upon something in God, but based upon something in man, so that they get God off the hook Because in their mind, it makes God to be a monster that he would give salvation to one person and not give it to the other. And that the result of him giving it to this one is that this person will spend all eternity in heaven with God, and that he did not give it to this one means that that person will go to hell for all eternity and suffer their eternal torment. And in their mind, that makes God into a monster. They think it's unjust, it's unrighteous. And if you can get them to be honest, right, in an honest moment, actually, it's really not that hard. They'll say it quite freely. They will blaspheme God. They'll blaspheme God. However, these truths are taught in the Bible, right? The doctrine of election, the actual term election is found multiple times in the Bible. So you can't say, I don't believe in the doctrine of election. You can't do that, right? It's in the Bible. So it's in the Bible. Then we have to say, what does the Bible teach about it, right? We can't say, well, I believe in it, but I define it differently than the way it's defined in the Bible. We can't do those things. We have to say, yes, it's there. The word, it's there. The truth is there. The concept is there in the Bible. So now what does the Bible actually say about it? And then we have to believe what the Bible says, whether we like it or not, right? Whether we think it is good and just and righteous or not. Because we are not the determiners of what is good and just and righteous. Who is the ultimate judge of all things? Who is the one who is just and righteous? It's not you and me. Look at the world in which we live in. Could anyone say that men are righteous? That men are just? Look at our world. It's filled with injustice. And we know, even in our own lives, many times there is unrighteousness and there is injustice. Or injustice, but not with God. God always does what is right and just. And if God says something is good and right, then who are we to complain against God? Amen. Who are we to say that, no, God, your ways are not right. What you say is not good. This cannot be true. I could never accept and believe these things. We can't do that. Pride and unbelief. Pride and unbelief, these are root sins, right? Root foundational sins in the very core of men. And whenever they come across something in the Bible that they don't like, then they, because of their pride and unbelief, they will even begin to blaspheme God. They'll begin to blaspheme God, which is what they do concerning this doctrine. And we cannot be like this. Now, this is not anything that is new. This is as old as time. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is what my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? What are they saying about God in Ezekiel's day? The way of the Lord is not just. God, you're not righteous. This isn't right. This isn't just. And he says, what? What are you talking about, house of Israel? Is my way not just? Of course my way is just. I'm the Lord of heaven and earth, right? Shall not the God of all the earth do what is right? Of course God will do what is just and right. He says, no, the problem isn't that my way is unjust. What is the problem? Your ways, he says, are not just. Right. You are unjust people, and you are judging me according to your own unjust ways. And then you're saying I'm unjust, which is blasphemy. It is blasphemy to call God unjust. Yep. So he says, no, you are the ones who are unjust. When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from his wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgression that he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? So there the Lord tells them, no, this is not the case. And he tells them ultimately what they need to do is cast away their transgressions that they've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. A new heart and a new spirit. Right? And not one of these proud, unbelieving hearts and spirits, but a humble, believing heart and spirit that comes to the Bible and says, Lord, teach me your ways. And when it comes to the Bible and it sees the doctrine of election there, it says, Lord, teach me what the Bible says about this doctrine, and whatever the Bible says, I will believe it because it comes from you, and if it comes from you, I know it is good, it is right, it is true, and it is just. And that's what I'm going to hold to. And this is the way we have to be. When we approach the Bible on anything, on any topic, we have to come with humility, with submissiveness, with belief. We have to believe that God's ways are better than our ways. So even if our initial reaction to it is that it rubs us the wrong way, or we don't like it, there's something unsavory about it to us, that should cause us, well, it ought to break our hearts. Yeah. Right, it should cause us to be convicted, because that when we do that, it's not revealing something about the Bible or something about God. It's revealing something about our own heart,
right,
that we have unbelief, right? That we think that we are wiser than God, that we have a better way than God, that we know and we understand more than God, and we cannot do this. Okay, so we cannot do this. Now, another thing, this people will often say, if you guys, you think you're right on everything. Okay, people love to say this. I've heard it multiple times throughout the years. You think you're right on everything, and if everyone doesn't agree with you on every issue, then you say they're going to hell. And there's many people who don't believe the doctrine of election, which is true. There are many people in Christian churches who do not believe the doctrine of election. So are you saying all those people are lost? This is what people will say. And did you always believe it? But wasn't there a time when you didn't believe it? Were you lost back then? They'll throw these things up there. Again, the point of doing these types of deflections isn't to try to understand what the Bible actually says,
right,
but it's trying to undermine the truth, trying to make it to where we don't have to be so rigid, we don't have to be so narrow-minded, we don't have to be so zealous about doctrine and the truth and the Bible. It doesn't matter. You can believe this, we can believe that, and we can. It's just a grab bag, a smorgasbord of doctrine, and you just pick and choose whatever you want. But we can't do that, right? We cannot do that. Now, again, there are many people who don't believe this. Many people who, if you said doctrine of election, they might even not even know what you're talking about. So how should we deal with these people? We should teach them. We should teach them. This is what needs to be done. It's clear that this is in the Bible, right? We'll see this over and over. The term, the concept, the doctrine is in the Bible. And what does the Bible tell us about all Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, right? It is profitable so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Everything in the Bible is given to us by God for our salvation and for our sanctification, and we need every single bit of it. And if we know someone who's in a church and they don't teach these things, we need to tell them, you should get out of that place and go somewhere where they do teach these things. We should talk to them about it, try to instruct them and teach them in the ways of God. We're all growing in our understanding, right? And we all understand that. But the issue is, when someone is confronted with what the Bible actually says, how do they respond to it? How do they respond? If they get violent, angry, if they start blaspheming God, blaspheming these truths, then that's a whole different ballgame. That's very different than someone who hasn't been taught and someone who wants to learn and grow. But when someone is confronted with it and they see it there in the Bible and they say, I could never believe in a God like that. I would never worship a God like that. That is a very, very dangerous thing for a person to say. That is manifesting great pride and unbelief, especially when we know what Jesus says in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice and what?
They follow me.
My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So we have to hear the voice of Christ, and we have to follow Him. We have to follow Him. And we cannot say, well, these things don't matter. They don't matter. If they're in the Bible,
matter.
It matters. It matters. And we need to then do the best that we can to understand what the Bible says. And if there's something that's confusing to us, we need to search and pray and ask God for wisdom and understanding until He gives us the understanding, until it becomes clear in our mind. Okay, and this is the way that we ought to pursue. We ought to pursue these things. Okay, so that's just a little introduction there. All that's a bonus. It's a bonus. This wasn't even in the notes. So to add that all this in there, I'm going to give it to Ish and we'll do an update, okay? Okay, so we'll start there with the definition. And again, the definition is providing for us a summary, a short summary of the biblical teachings concerning these things. And then as we go through, we'll look at the various passages that will confirm that this definition is good and right. And again, this is the way we approach any definition, any confession, any statement, anything that's summarizing what the Bible says. Those things can be useful and helpful for us so far as what they say is consistent with what is taught in the Bible, right? What is taught in the Bible. Because again, when someone says, what is the doctrine of election? You can't read every single passage in the Bible at one time to the person. You've got 5 minutes. You can't go and read and give them a 10-hour Bible study on every single passage. You have to be able to give them an answer, a summary of this is what the Bible says, and then provide them the biblical evidence so that they can then go and search the scriptures and see that these things are so. And this is what we want to do. Okay, so the definition of unconditional election. Since man is completely unable to offer anything, his ancestry, will, faith, repentance, or works, to God for his salvation, God alone predetermines which sinners will graciously receive salvation. Therefore, election does not depend on anything good that God foresees in man. Right? That's the key right there in what we're going to be teaching and what we'll show from the Bible is election does not depend on anything good God sees in man. Therefore, the basis of it is the will of God. It comes from the choice of God, not anything that God sees in man. And this is where, if you take the various views on election, and really you can divide them into two prominent views. One says that election, which is the one we're going to be looking at and what we'll teach, that election is not based on anything that God sees in man. And the other one says election is based upon what God sees in man. Right, that's the difference, right? And we understand that both of those cannot be true.
Right.
It's impossible for both of them to be equally true and valid. One is true and the other is false. So our goal then is to determine which one is true, to believe it, to teach it, to worship God for it, to tell others that this is what the Bible says, and then the one that is false to reject it and say, no, this is not true and this is not consistent with the biblical teaching. Okay, common misconceptions. This is one of my favorite parts, common misconceptions. Okay, I gave all these to Abigail today. I said, okay, Abigail, I'm going to read these to you, and I want you to tell me true or false, true or false. A couple of them she was really waffling on. They're all false. See, that was the trick. She didn't know they were all false. And after we got through five or six, she was wanting to say true, because in a true-false test, you the law of averages tells you that you need to put true down every once in a while. But they were all false. She got them all right, so she did a good job. We're really proud of her. The first one was an easy one. Okay, number one, election is not found in the Bible. Okay, we all know that that's nonsense. Just get your Bible app out. You can do the search button up there. Put election in, and it'll come up about 100 times. So the concept election is found in the Bible, right? And again, other synonyms for this are predestination or choice, God's election, whatever you want to call it. So there are some that would say that this is just not found in the Bible. But we can't hold to that position because the word and the concept are both found in the Bible. So that's not an option. Number two, election is based on what God foresees that man will do for his salvation. Okay, this is the Arminian view. The Arminian view says that, okay, they recognize, they can't just come out and say, we don't like this doctrine and we don't want anything to do with it. And I see that it's in the Bible, but the Apostle Paul was wrong. What he taught was wrong and we reject what he says. No one can say that, okay, with any credibility. Everyone has to say, everyone that's in any type of a conservative Christian church has to say that the Bible is our authority, the Bible comes from God, the Bible is without contradiction or error. So everyone believes and has to say that, at least they hold to that in their confessions. So it's rare, unless you're in a liberal denomination or with just blasphemers of God, but in our area, most everyone would say, the Bible's the Word of God, it's without error, it's our authority, we have to believe what's in the Bible. So then what they have to do when they find something that they don't like is they have to redefine it so that when they redefine it, what are they actually doing?
Making it their own.
They're rejecting it, right? Right. If you redefine it and believe what you want to believe about it and not what the Bible says, it's the same thing. The result is the same. You're actually rejecting what the Bible says about it and substituting what the Bible says with your own wisdom. Right? You're supplanting what's in the Bible, cutting it out, and replacing it with your own ideas and your own wisdom. And this idea is that election is based on what God foresees man will do for his salvation. So God is able to look through history. Right? He peers down through the tunnels of time. He sees that everyone is going to be offered the gift of salvation, right? God gives everyone the same opportunity to believe the gospel, right? Those who use their free will to believe in the gospel, then God goes back in time, and those are the ones that he elects for salvation. So the election is based on what?
Man.
It's based upon man. Right, it's based upon man. So it's not based upon, which is, we do this all the time as well, like in our own elections. We go forward in time and see who won the election, and then we go back in time and vote in accordance, right? Oh, wait, no, we don't do that at all. Actually, it's the will of the people, the will of the ones who are electing the officials. They're the ones that cast the vote who puts the politician in power. But you see what they do there. So it's a sleight of hand, it's a trick. They say we believe in election, but this is what we believe about it. God foresees who will use their free will to accept the free gift of salvation that he gives to everyone. And then those that God foresees will do that are the ones that then God goes and elects for salvation. So in reality, God elects, he elects no one. It's man who chooses to be saved. It's man who chooses to be saved. So what is happening there is, again, it's a redefining of the terms, right? We've used this phrase before, that they use biblical terms with an unbiblical meaning, or they'll use common terms with an uncommon meaning. Biblical words or biblical terms with an unbiblical meaning. So they'll say, yes, we believe in election, but what we believe about election is this. But that's not election. It's a similar, and this happens all the time in the world today. I'm not a communist. I'm a socialist. What is a socialist? A socialist is a communist. It's the same thing. You're just rebranding it and giving it a different name, right? So you are a communist if you're a socialist because you hold to the same things. So people do this all the time. They will use terms or trickery when it comes to language so that it's very slippery in what they're saying. And this is what they do with election. And again, I've had people tell me this before, that no, these people, they believe in election, they just define it differently than you. Right? They just define it differently. But again, if the way we're defining it are contradictory, if I'm defining it one way and he's defining it in another way, and both of these cannot be equally true, then how can you tolerate both views? We need to, which one is true, which one's false? And so then you have to either say that either both are true, in which case it makes God a God of contradiction, or that God is such a miserable communicator that we can't figure out what the Bible says, that he wanted us to know and understand the doctrine of election, but it's so confusing and cloudy that no one can understand it. But is that consistent with what the Bible teaches about God and what he's revealed in his word? Right? Or is it more likely that people don't like it, and so they reject it, and they come along and they teach something contrary to the Bible, right? Which of those three, right, either the God of contradiction, the God who's a miserable communicator, or that people will subvert the word of God and come and teach things according to their own wisdom, which of those three are is actually taught in the Bible that will actually take place? It's number three, right? That this has been the case since the very beginning of time, that false prophets and false teachers arise and they teach things according to their own wisdom, right? But they claim to be messengers from God. They claim to be teachers from God, prophets of God, apostles of God. But they teach what's contrary to the true prophets and the true apostles. And so we shouldn't be surprised that this continues to happen in our own day. Number three, election has to do only with God choosing the nation Israel. Right? Only God choosing Israel, okay? So again, it's the same thing. We've got election. We have to do something with it. So now they restrict it that it's just dealing with God's electing of the nation of Israel to be the nation that the Messiah would come to. But it has nothing to do with individual salvation. Now, again, the question is, when we look at these passages, is that what it's talking about? Right? When we get to Romans 9 through 11, is the Apostle Paul been talking about salvation from chapter 1 through 8, and then all of a sudden, the Apostle to the Gentiles stops and spends three chapters talking about the national election of Israel, and then goes back to talking about the result of the salvation that he was talking about in chapters 1 through 8. This is what they do. It doesn't make any sense, right? So they'll say, well, no, it's not talking about salvation. It's the election of this nation or that nation and this people and that people and, you know, blah, 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 blah. They'll throw out these big words and this philosophy and go get my book. I wrote a book on it. It's 1,000 pages long. And if you get it and you read it, it'll explain everything to you. So just go and get the book. But go buy it at Barnes & Noble. It costs $50. Amazon, $40. Free shipping. Okay, that's what they do. All right, so anyway, and then everyone's so confused, they're like, well, I don't know what to believe. This guy, he's got a PhD. He's from Britain. He's got this fancy accent. He sounds smart, and he's saying it's about Israel, but when I read it, it sounds like he's talking about actual salvation here, but he's the professor, and I'm just an adult, a nobody, so I don't know what to believe. And this is what happens. And this is how people get so confused on these things because it's not being taught the way it ought to be. Number four, election has to do only with God choosing Christ to be the Savior. Okay, so they'll say, yes, there's election in the Bible, but that just means that God elected Christ to be the Savior who would die on the cross. So it's dealing with salvation in that sense, but then it's up to each person to choose God. And if they choose God, out of their own free will, then God will save them. Right? That's what they'll say. So it just has to do with the choosing of Christ to be the instrument or the means to accomplish the salvation of all those who will use their free will to believe in Christ. Okay? Number five, God does not know the future. This is called free will theism or open theism. This is one of the problems with Arminianism, is it has some logical contradictions inherent with it. Namely, if God knows the future and he knows that all these people are going to reject him, why did he create them in the first place? Why doesn't he violate their free will to give them salvation? Wouldn't that be better to violate their free will and give them salvation than for them to go to hell for all eternity? So there's all these contradictions logically with Arminianism. And one of the ways that they can get around these contradictions, it has to do with God's knowledge of the future. If God knows that all these people are going to reject him and go to hell, then why did he create them in the first place? Right? Why wouldn't it be better for them not to exist than for them to suffer for all eternity in hell? So there's people then who have come up with another theology, which is a heresy, called open theism. And what they teach is that God doesn't actually know the future. So when God created the world, he did not know that Adam and Eve were going to sin. He did not know that Hitler would come about. He didn't know that Stalin would come about. He didn't know that abortion would lead to all the millions of deaths that it has led to across the world. So when God created, there was a level of risk involved. He gave man free will, but he did not know how men would use their free will. And they deny that God has any knowledge of the future, because then it gets God out of this contradiction of all of this evil happening that he has the ability to stop, and he doesn't do anything about it. right? And that contradicts their idea of who God is. But even with open theism, it's, well, one, it's blasphemy. It is blatant heresy to deny that God has any knowledge of the future. But then even then, they still have the same problems. Because even if God didn't know that Hitler was going to be around, we all knew what he was doing. Or everyone knew what he was doing when he actually started killing the Jews. So why didn't God stop it then, if he has the power to do it? Right? Everyone knew what Stalin was doing over there, killing millions and millions of people. So why didn't God stop it once he gained the knowledge of what was actually going on? So it's still, they're still in a trap because of their corrupt view of who God is, of who God is. And that's their problem. Okay, number six. Oh, this is a Jim Denny. God relinquished his right to choose in order to preserve man's free will. God is so sovereign that he can choose not to be sovereign. This is what they'll say. So instead of this diminishing, because again, they see that this diminishes God. It makes God subject to the will of man. Right? God is the one responding to men, and that makes God look lower than men, and everyone sees that. And so their way of getting around it is, well, yes, but God does that. He chose to do that. He didn't have to. He could exercise his authority over men. He could bend the will of man if he wanted to. But God is so sovereign, he chooses not to be sovereign over men. Does that sound like nonsense? That is utter nonsense. Utter nonsense. Okay, so in all of this, because he wants to preserve the free will of men. With Arminianism, everything comes back to free will. Free will of man. Their view of free will and then their view of love. Those two things are the root of their problem. And if they would go to the Bible and see, what does the Bible say about the free will of man that doesn't exist? And then what does the Bible say about the love of God? Then it would correct all of their errors. But they won't do that. Okay. Number seven. If man does not have the ability to exert free will for salvation, man is a puppet, machine, or a robot. Okay, so God doesn't want robots, Frankenstein's monster, you know, where he just creates these people, he makes them, and they have no free will, they can't exercise anything like that. God makes them love him. It's like a love potion, you know, that the man gives to the woman, and it puts her in a spell so that she loves him, but it's not something that he's earned, it's not something she freely gives. He put her under a spell so that she's acting actually contrary to her will. Contrary to her will. But one, where is this taught in the Bible? That if God doesn't give people free will, then men are puppets, robots. Where does the Bible teach that?
Nowhere.
So this concept itself does not come from the Bible. If it doesn't come from the Bible, then where does it come from? It comes from their own mind, which comes from Satan. Right? So why would we judge God and form our theology about salvation based upon some concept that's not even taught in the Bible, right? There's no verse in the Bible. If someone ever tells you this, say, what verse in the Bible, what passage teaches that concept? Could you go and turn there for me and show that to me so that I could understand it, right? But it's not taught in the Bible, right? That if man doesn't have the ability to exert free will, that man is a puppet, a machine, and a robot. But the Bible teaches us that man does not have free will. He's a slave to sin. He's a slave to sin, so he will always choose sin. Right. Even if God gives him, if the gospel is laid out before him, if he's commanded to repent and believe, but because he's bound by his nature, he cannot do so.
Right.
Right. And when God comes and liberates a person, he's liberating him from slavery to sin, regenerating him. And that doesn't make man a robot that's acting contrary to his will, right? When he regenerates a person, he gives them a new heart that has new desires. And what is the desire of that heart now?
To love and serve God.
To love and to serve God. Freely. Freely. That's freedom. That's true freedom, right? To freely love and to serve God. So again, this is something they throw out there that is not found in the Bible that they want to use to contradict what's in the Bible. Number eight, election means that man does not make any choices. Again, that's not true. Where does it say that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible, right? This is, again, their own understanding of it, Well, if election is true, then that means men don't have any choice. But we're not teaching that. We are teaching both that God elects, that God is sovereign over all things, but that also each man is responsible to repent of their sin and to trust in Christ. That man must do that. That is the conditions that God sets out for salvation, and that all men are commanded to repent and to believe. Number 9. Love exists only when man has the ability to exercise free will in relationships, even in a relationship with God. In other words, love never acts against another person's will. This is a big one right here. Have y'all heard this one before? I see Miriam shaking her head back there. Okay, love exists.
I've had kids.
You've had kids. Oh, yeah. That's right. Love exists only when the man has the ability to exercise free will in relationships, even a relationship with God. So in order for it to be true love, the man has to have the ability, he has to be brought to a level to where he can act upon contraries. He can either choose to love God or choose to hate God. And if that man doesn't have that choice, that brought to that level where he's the one that gets to decide whether to love or hate God, then it's not free will. Then it's not true love. If God changes a man's nature so that the man's nature now freely wants to love God, they say that that's not true love. That's not true love. But what about Christ? Did Christ love God? Did Christ love his Father?
No doubt.
Did he have the ability to hate him? Did Christ have the ability to hate his Father?
No.
No, he was perfect. He was righteous. He was the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? He was the righteous Son of God. He did not have the ability to hate his Father. He always did the will of God. What about when we get in heaven one day? Will we have the ability to hate God in heaven one day?
Of course
not. No, we'll always love God, will we not? Because we'll be made like Christ. We'll be righteous when we are there in heaven. And when we're in heaven then one day, does that mean that no one loves God? Because no one has the ability to say no to him and to reject him? Of course not. We'll love God there in greater ways than we've ever loved him here.
Right.
So how does this work? That love exists only when you have to have the ability to say no. And this is why some of them will say that even in heaven, you have to have the potential to fall away. And that people could actually fall from a state of grace in heaven.
That's ridiculous.
Which is utterly ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. And again, all because they have this idea about love that's not found in the Bible. Right? Again, where is this concept found in the Bible? That love, for it to be genuine and true, has to have free will involved, meaning that you have to have the ability to reject the person. It's not found in the Bible, but that drives everything they believe to the point where they'll even begin to contradict what is clearly taught in the Bible. That people can fall away even when they're in heaven? This is like Mark chapter 7, right? Traditions and commandments. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. When men have their traditions, and these traditions do not come from the Bible, but they come from their own wisdom, and they hold to those traditions, what they'll eventually do is that the tradition will actually contradict what is clearly taught in the Bible. And this is what's happening in this regard. So, that's not found in the Bible either. Okay, number 10. God hates in the Old Testament, but always loves everybody in the New Testament. It's amazing how that always comes back around. Now, again, the reason this one is, they have to put this one up there, is because it is so blatantly obvious in the Old Testament that God was extremely selective. This one nation? This one family? There's all these people living in darkness with no access to the truth. God is only working among Israel. And what do you do with that? Right? If God's greatest desire is for everyone to be saved, and the only reason he doesn't accomplish that is because people won't choose him, then what about in the Old Testament when everyone else is living in idolatry and God has only revealed himself to this one very small group of people living in the Middle East? Right? But there's North and South America and all the people there. Asia, China, Europe, Russia, right? All of these areas of the world for thousands of years with no access to the Word of God. And they say, well, that's because it was different in the Old Testament. It's different in the Old Testament. It's always different in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, God, it was different. God hated most people. He was only working with Israel. But now in the New Testament, everything has changed. And now everyone gets a choice and an opportunity. But again, you have to then say either that God has changed, that it's a different God, or if you say it's the same God, which, again, how can you have any legitimacy as a Bible teacher and say that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of the New Testament? We can't say that. But then you're still stuck with the same problem. If it's the same God, then why didn't he send angels out with the gospel to preach salvation to everyone? And even in our own day, we know that not everyone has equal access to the Word of God, do they? There are many places in the world where there's little to no access to the Word of God. So how can we say that it's... My children have a much greater advantage than the children born in a Muslim country. That means that they have greater responsibility if they don't believe. But you have to at the same time say that they have received a much greater advantage, grace, mercy from God than those that are born into a Muslim household. So again, it's obvious, just look at the world, that it's not an equal opportunity, right? God's not an equal opportunity employer where everyone gets the same chance. He determines it according to his own will. Number 11, election negates the need for evangelism. Again, says who? Where is this found in the Bible? Did the Apostle Paul believe the doctrine of election?
No.
He believed the doctrine of election.
Sure.
And was the Apostle Paul an evangelist?
Absolutely.
Is he a greater evangelist than all these naysayers and critics?
Okay.
Absolutely. Okay, so he believed in it and he evangelized. The Apostle Peter believed the doctrine of election and he evangelized. The Lord Jesus Christ believed the doctrine of election and he evangelized. Right? And also, throughout history, those who have been the strongest adherents to these truths are also the founder of the modern missionary movement, William Carey. John Calvin sent many, many missionaries out, even some into South America that they were training in Geneva, sending them out to preach the gospel. Adoniram Judson, the first Baptist missionary, was a strong Calvinist, and yet he went over and he preached the gospel. Lottie Moon was a Calvinist, and she was an evangelist as well. So it's not true that if you believe in election, that it's going to negate the need for evangelism. Right? It's not the case. Right? Because the Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches that both are true, so we need to do both of them. And if it's a contradiction, it's not in our mind, it's in their mind. Okay, number 12. Okay, now, these mostly up to this point have been dealing with theological issues. And now points 12 through 15 are dealing with practical implications. Practical implications. Right? If you hold to the view that we're espousing, it's going to have practical implications on the way we conduct our church and the way we conduct ministry. Right? If you hold to the other view, it's going to have implications on the way that they conduct themselves as a church and the way that they do evangelism, missions, ministry, and these types of things. So this is not just dealing with abstract theological concepts, but it has real-world consequences on the way that we conduct our churches and the way that we do ministry, okay? Number 12, since salvation is based on man's free choice, we should use whatever evangelistic methods to produce results. Now, this is one of the things that a guy named Charles Finney, I don't know if y'all are familiar with that name, Charles Finney. Most of the churches today have his blueprint, his fingerprint is all over the churches. And he's the one that devised many of the modern methods of ministry, evangelism, that you see prominently practiced in churches today, right? And what Finney, he was more than an Arminian, he was a Pelagian. But what Finney taught and believed is that since it's based upon man's free will, then whatever it takes to get men to make the choice, this is what we ought to do. Right? So it was up to the minister, up to the evangelist, the pastor, right? And the slicker of a salesman you are, right? We know this. When you go, somebody's a good salesman, they can sweet talk people into buying something, right? And one is better than another one. And so this is what he was saying. Whatever it takes to get people to respond, to make a choice, then that's what we should do, right? Whatever it takes. And so this is what they did. And this has led to what we see in our own day. All the nonsense, all the things, the measures that churches will go to in order to attract people to the church, right? They dangle things in front of them to get them to come to the church, and then they'll give them some type of a gospel message and then call them to make a choice right there on the spot to either raise their hand or pray this prayer or walk up to the front. And whenever they do that, then they say to them, now you're a Christian. Now you're a Christian. You can never lose your salvation. And then they'll baptize them the next week. And then they add them to the church roll. And what happens usually? They go out the other door and you never see them again. Or some of them might stick around. But many times, this is why in the Southern Baptist churches, the average church, this is true. You can look up the numbers. So I'm not lying or exaggerating. The average church membership is 5 times of what the average attendance is, right? Even at Morningstar, when I became the pastor there, we had over 500 members of the church, even though at the high point, which was the first week of my ministry there, it went downhill from there. Now we're ascending again now. The high point, which is when everyone came because they were curious to see what I look like. They all came. There was maybe 115 or 120 people there, but over 500 members of the church. And this is the case across the board. And this is why. It's because of this. This is why the churches are in that state. And this used to not be the case. Used to, the membership was lower than the attendance because the little children weren't added in yet. And also there would be visitors, people who came, and they weren't just incorporated in like that. But that changed mostly because of this guy named Charles Finney. Charles Finney, he's a real rat and caused a lot of problems. Okay, number 13. The Bible does not give us a method to save the lost so we can use whatever works. So the methods we use, right? We all believe the same gospel. We all preach the same gospel. But it doesn't matter what methods we use. We can use all these different methods to try to win people and save them. As long as the Bible doesn't say anything about it, then we can do whatever works, right? And what is it that works? How do they define whatever works?
Right.
Numbers. Whatever produces the best result, the most numbers, that is what works. But again, the Bible does give us the method to save the lost. And what is that method?
Preach
the word of Christ. Preach the word of Christ without any compromise, calling men to repent and to believe. This is what we are called to do. But we are not called to mingle in with that lots of jokes, lots of stories, appeal to their emotions, give them sugar, give them candy, give them all these things that they want and need, and get them to come up here and make some momentary decision on the spot. And then we get them into the church. We shouldn't do those types of things. But this is what, again, this is what's going on. Number 14, the methods of evangelism that we use do not contradict the Bible. By we there, I just simply mean the nominal church or what's popular in Christianity. They think that the methods of evangelism that they use that produce the results and the numbers that they want, that those methods don't contradict what's actually in the Bible. But when you look at the Bible, they do contradict what's in the Bible because they're not following the pattern of the prophets and the apostles. Preach a sermon like Peter did, right? Yeah. Preach a sermon like the Apostle Paul did. Preach sermons like Ezekiel did or Jeremiah or Isaiah and see what happens to your crowd. What would happen to the crowd? Take all the fluff away, all the thrills and all the things that they come to the church for, remove all of those things and start giving them sermons like we find in the prophets and the apostles, and that church will go from 1,000 to about 10 almost overnight. They'll disappear like dust in the wind, and this is the way it is. So they actually do contradict the Bible. And then number 15, Christians and even Baptists have always used current methods of evangelism. But that's not true either. They have not always used them. Most of the things that you see, the current methods of evangelism today, if you trace them back, they go back to this guy named Charles Finney. And this was in the early 1800s in America. So, okay, so that's the common misconceptions. And then next time, two weeks from now, we will get into the actual biblical evidence and we'll look at what the Bible says about the doctrine of election. Okay.